It was a sweet song that we started with. I want to thank Lane and the worship team for doing that, because really, if you look at some of the lyrics of that song, yes, it's a new song. We may not know it well, but when it calls out Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our salvation, it's just like, this is what we're going to see today in some way or another. But yet with that comes this reality that Jesus has to do something with sin. And so what our message is going to kind of be laying out here today, we're going to talk first and foremost about really the doctrine of sin. And I know it's not really the most exciting of topics, but along with that doctrine of sin comes right behind it the doctrine of grace, and it's just incredible. And so we're going to actually spend a fair amount of time on that before we get into Revelation chapter 10 and 11 today, because what we find in Revelation 10 and 11, we find basically that the judgment of sin has to come, and it's nasty. It's sour. It's something that nobody would look at and go like, wow, all right, that's great. Even those, I think, who perhaps have had this enemy, and they revel at the thought of their enemy, whoever it is and however they've been wronged, they revel at the thought of having that person suffer. Sometimes we do that, don't we? If only someone else could suffer like they've made me suffer. And we tend to get like, ah. And we just, all I want to do is I want to see this justice. We live in a very much a justice culture right now. And the grace piece of our justice culture is not what I think it ought to be. Yes, I think we see a very just God, and we're going to see that again today. And we have to own that. But along with that, we have to own our role and our responsibility in that. Someone mentioned to me this morning that your shirt looks wrinkly. Does it? A little bit? It probably will show up online. I don't want my wrinkly shirt to be a distraction for you, so I'll just give you a little something else to look at. Is that okay? Yeah, wow. So now no one's noticing my wrinkly shirt anymore, right? That's right. Okay, let's get started. So here we at. Here we are. We're gonna look at this doctrine of sin. And it's not something that we like to deal with. But we have to. It's not something we'd like to even acknowledge in ourselves, but it's a reality. And sometimes we like to just kind of sweep it away. Well, and there's phrases that we use. Well, I'm not that bad. And we'll see one example here where Jesus shares a parable as we get into it later, where people will actually say, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not like that person. In other words, they're the sinful one. I'm not so bad. But the doctrine of sin, as we're going to look at, kind of speaks a little bit of a different message. Maybe we've heard the question or something similar to the fact of, why doesn't God just deal with sin once and for all? You know, why is there evil still in the world? Why doesn't he just get rid of it? And the truth of that question and the answer to it is that he has and he will. And that again points to this doctrine of grace that goes along with this doctrine of sin. When Jesus came, that's what happened. He conquered sin and death. And yet that's not finished. And that's where we maybe get a little bit confused. Why didn't he just finish it then? And it's because what other verses that we're going to see as we look at this, because he doesn't want to limit anyone who wants to come to him. There's this open invitation. And guess what? You who are sitting here are going to hear the invitation again. You may be thinking, I've heard that invitation so many times. I'm tired of the invitation. I've said yes, or I've said no. I'm tired of it. This is the message. This is the gospel. And we're going to look at that. And we need to deal with this before we get into Revelation chapter 10 and 11, because I think it's going to help us to understand it. So here we go. Romans chapter 5. I was talking with this with another gentleman over the last couple of weeks. This gave me, I had a new appreciation and an insight. I hope that you can find yourself in that same position. Some of these verses are some verses that perhaps you've heard over and over and over again. But my prayer is that this is like, great Scott, that is something. All right. So here we go. We look at this in Romans chapter 5. Paul is the author of Romans. He's writing to the Roman church, and he's laying out this basically this doctrine of sin. And so we're going to walk through this a little bit slowly, but let's process it. So Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, the death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. All right, and that's like, okay, that threw me a little bit. And we're going to see this kind of this circular language over and over again with Paul through these passages. But I just want you to grasp the big picture that's going on. And really what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, guess what happened? You've heard of Adam and Eve. Those were the two people that were in the Garden of Eden, and suddenly they ate this fruit that was forbidden. They realized they didn't have any clothes on, and so then they got fig leaves together. That's the story, you know, we tried, you know, to teach our kids when they were very young. But the point of it is, when they chose to disobey, and we're going to come back to that word obey, when they chose to disobey, that was a problem. God had laid out for them, this is what you need to do, you need to obey me, all right? And keep in mind, Paul's going to address this, there was no book. There was no Bible at that time. There was no law. The law hadn't been written. Very interesting stuff in the timing stuff. And Paul's going to deal with that stuff. But basically what he's saying is because Adam messed up, and we're going to see this circular language, because he messed up, you all don't have a chance. In a nutshell, okay? So though you were born, hypothetically, you were born and you lived this life, guess what? It doesn't matter. You still have Adam's sin. You're born with it. It's that sin nature and such. Okay. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and the death that comes from the sin, that's the consequences of it. We'll look at that a little bit later here too. He says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law. So before the law was given to Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, before the Ten Commandments existed, there was sin. Don't misunderstand that. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. In other words, where there's no law to break, and yet they weren't obedient to God. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. In other words, he's saying sin was prevalent from the time of Adam to Moses, despite there was no law. Because he's writing to these Jews who are like, we have to obey the law, we have to obey the law. And Paul's basically saying, well, what about those who were before the law? What about them? Are they sinful? Well, I don't know. So Paul's addressing that. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Think of that. All of these people before Moses, none of them broke the law. I mean, the law of Moses, you understand? None of them, because it wasn't even in existence yet. So as Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come, and it points again to Jesus. Okay, verse 15, but the gift, that's referring to the gift of grace, the gift of Jesus Christ, understand this. He uses some words here, and they're repetitive. The word gift and the word trespass. Initially, I wanted to switch all the word trespasses to sin, and I left them in there because I got to this idea of, a trespass seems, let's say you're walking at your house and your neighbor has a sign that says, you know, no trespassing or do not enter. And you take one step over that line. I'm talking about just a minuscule step over that line. Guess what? You broke the law. I mean, it's as simple as that. Well, I just stepped in and I stepped my foot out. What was the big deal in that? That's the point. That's a trespass, all right? And so I thought, well, that's actually fairly fitting. That seems like it's so minuscule. So even the most minuscule thing is like having a white shirt with a red dot on it. I'm still calling it a white shirt. At least you don't notice the wrinkles. But it says the gift, but the gift is not like the trespass, okay? The gift is different than the mistake. The gift is different than the sin. For if the many died by the trespass of the one, in other words, all of these people who are affected by the consequences of the one mistake, does it not seem wrong? It seems unfair that we are suffering for the sin of Adam. It's like, seriously, man, what'd you eat the fruit for? You know, didn't you just know better? How many of your kids, yourself included when you were a kid, obeyed all the rules, right? Great, Scott. No chance. How much more then, despite the fact of all of these sins, all of these trespasses, and the death that came from one man, how much more then did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow? So in other words, basically what he's saying is, it's not only that sin, but you've got these sins. And you've got these sins. And they're not just blue sins. They're not just red sins. But then you've also got these black sins. And maybe you got all of this stuff here. You know, and life gets hard. And it's like, oh, well, if I just eat this cookie, Mom will never know. If I take this bowl of ice cream and I scoop it in and I take a spoon and I go eat it in my bedroom, okay, without telling anyone, but then I hear people coming into the house and I thought they were all out of the house. And so I hide it in my top drawer. only for my dad to find later, it's like, what in the world is this in here for? That doesn't happen at our house. It doesn't. That is, if there's any semblance of accuracy to that, it's only by coincidence, right? But that's what we do, okay? So we have all of these and we compromise. We justify our sins. We justify the things that we do. We're all guilty of it. Even these things, we look at the scriptures and we look at even the Ten Commandments, you know, that rich young ruler who said, I've done all of that stuff right. And what does Jesus say? Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. And what does that reveal? It reveals a sin. What's the sin? Selfishness, right? If nothing else, because he had great wealth. I can't do that. I can't give all that away. Do you see the point? So even if you think that you have done, I've done nothing wrong, it doesn't matter. Whether you've done it all right or not, Adam already messed it up for you, all right? So you're already guilty there. Now you think that you've done enough good to kind of override it? Not a chance. And so we're all messed up. But all the more that I get messed up, all the more that his grace covers it. You know, and some people will look at this, well, then why bother even trying? I'll just let God's grace. And that's a whole other message for a different day. But we're getting into this here. So how much more to God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow into the many? Okay, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment, notice that, we're going to come back into that as we get into Revelation, because there's judgment for it. This is not okay. Let's say, illustration point, all right? I don't want to be misunderstood here. Illustration point. Only those who have a white shirt can get to heaven. Well, I've got a white shirt. So I walk up to the gates of heaven, and I say, I got a white shirt. And they look at me, it's like, sorry, buddy. That's not white. What are you talking about? It's mostly white. There's more white on it than others. Sorry, I see the wrinkles and I see the marks. Okay? And so we say, well, what do you mean? Well, maybe if I work harder, I can get rid of the stuff. And it doesn't come off. No matter how much I scrub, I can't get that. I can't get it off. And so I'm still stuck. And so here I am standing at the gates of hell, or at the gates of heaven, right? Well, probably deserve to be at the gates of hell. So that's where I belong, because look at the shirt. standing at the gates of heaven, and then they're saying, no way. Sorry, it's not white. I said, well, what do you mean? I tried to wash it off. It wouldn't come off. And it's like, yeah, I know. I know you did. I know you tried to wash it off and didn't work. How much more? That's the judgment. I'm condemned for it. I don't have a chance. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. This gift, so no matter how many trespasses, there was this gift that was offered that covered it all. This is incredible. We're going to see some really good stuff. So I hope you're geared up because this just keeps getting better, to be honest with you. Until we get to the Revelation, then everyone's going to be deflated again because of all the judgment coming, okay? But this helps. This, for me, this helps to be able to reconcile what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. Because this is sin, and it's serious. It matters. So here we go. For if by the trespass of one man, in other words, the mistake by one man, death reigned through that one man, all right? So in other words, he's conquered by death. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of the righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In other words, despite the fact that one man has sinned and you're all determined to be condemned, guess what? If there's a righteous one that comes in, he can cover it. Wait till verse 19, all right? Verse 19 is the one that just struck me. It's like, what in the world? Okay. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So you see this kind of circular language. He kind of loops it around. Now look at this one. I want you to get your minds on this, because we, in our culture, we do this. You know, as a follower of Christ, if you've followed Christ for a long time, you've inevitably understood what's your role. Well, my role is to obey God. I don't disagree with that. I don't. But somehow, what we have done is we have equated this word, if I obey, then I'm accepted. Okay? Let's say I go throughout a day, and I've obeyed God in almost everything that I do. However, I trespassed, all right? I made that one step over the line, all right? There was one cookie left. I didn't tell anyone that there was one cookie left. What should I do with this cookie? I should eat it. How do I justify it? Well, if I let others have it, there's going to be fights over it, and so I just eat the cookie. You understand? It's selfishness. Let's call it what it is. We justify it in all kinds of ways, and we put all these extra marks on ourselves. But my shirt is white. Sorry. It's not. So catch this. For just as though the disobedience of one man, Adam, he disobeyed. His disobedience, guess what? You're paying the penalty for it, okay? Just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. I have this. Because Adam, and I can say it's Adam's fault. And God can say, well, guess what? You're plenty guilty yourself, okay? So I get both. So also then, oh, this is mind-blowing. Catch this. So also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you understand? Do you understand the significance of that? You've messed up on a daily basis, right? If I ask you, when's the last time you sinned? Oh, I don't know. I have to think back. A few years ago? Come on. Whatever. Okay? Do you see what this is saying? So because Jesus did obey, I can't obey, all right? I know better. I know. But because Jesus did obey, his righteousness then, because he was the one who was justified and righteous and perfect. This is my effect. And because he obeyed, now what happens is, and we're going to see these verses here, it's just magnificent. This is still here, and it needs to be dealt with. And that's some of the judgment that we're going to be dealing with. But guess what? Now I get this. Because I have chosen to follow Christ. Did I do anything that deserved this? Absolutely not. However, what does this do? This covers my sin. And it's not covered in my own righteousness. It's covered in his righteousness. Now I am covered. I know my depravity. I know what I deserve. I already said it. Remember the gates of hell thing? And yet I'm promised something different. So look at, as we look through this, now what do you think about the wrinkles? To the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This is nuts. The law was brought in so that the trespasses might actually increase. You know, catch this. When Moses brought in the law, sin went up. It's like, why would God do that? Why didn't he just get rid of sin? He actually did it to show us that we needed Christ all the more. He did it to show us, guess what looks on underneath? That's it. And so he brings in the laws and says, guess what? You're a mess. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, it can be covered for. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's insane. So that's kind of this doctrine of sin. But now, as we wrestle through it, let's prepare ourselves for what Jesus actually did and look at some of these things. So Romans 3:23, we've heard this countless times, but understand it now that as we've gone through Romans chapter 5, we're all in the same boat, right? None of you are more righteous than anyone else. Just want to clarify. Well, I obeyed God all day yesterday. Good for you, okay? We're all in the same boat. There's no one more righteous than another here. If you have any righteousness, it's because you have accepted Jesus Christ and you're covered in his righteousness. That's it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace, not on their own, through his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, because he gave me a white coat. I don't have to wash this white coat. He did that for me. So 1 John 1. And then we have this idea, and we're going to pull this in because this is where we have to take ownership. By the way, I always kind of wanted to wear a white coat. This really makes me look, you know, smarter than I am, okay? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, when you have the Holy Spirit, guess what? The Holy Spirit's telling you, you're not without sin, buddy. Get it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Look at this, Luke 18, very short here. This is that story where Jesus actually gives a parable, and he kind of points to one guy who would have been seen by the culture as righteous, another guy who would have been seen as a sinner, and look at the contrast. We've done this one before years ago, I think. I don't remember when it was, but it says in verse 10, Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, who was seen as righteous, and the other was a tax collector, seen as nothing but a sinner. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. I thank you that I am not a robber, an evildoer, adulteress, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. What's the problem? He's filled with sin. What's the sin? Pride. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, because this is what I am. I only have one chance, and that's you. For you to cover me in your righteousness. We're almost to Revelation. Let's go ahead, right? Okay. God made him, Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin. In other words, he was the obeyer, the only one. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And there's implications here too. We're not going to totally get into that. So that in him, we might become righteousness. Are you serious? This is what I am, and you're calling me like somehow I am the righteousness of God? No. No. And if the answer is no, when it's in my own. But because I'm covered in his righteousness, that's exactly how he sees me. And is that right? It doesn't feel right. It feels absurd. But yet, that's the picture. Philippians 3. Starting at verse 8, it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, not a righteousness from obeying, but a righteousness in saying, Jesus obeyed. Do you see that? Oh, it's so good. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that's not on my own. I just want to know what it is that he did for me, and I want to relish in that. Finally, John 3, and we know this part, or at least part of this, but look at why God did this. Look at why God is having what we're going to look at in Revelation 10 and 11. Why he's been so long in doing it, why in the world that he, yes, Jesus has come to conquer our sin, covers it, all right, but he's still got to eradicate it, all right, because I know right now, I know who I really am, but yet I'm covered in his righteousness, this is how he sees me, but he's still got something here to deal with, and he's going to eliminate that once and for all and permanently, and that's what we're dealing with in this picture and revelation of that coming king and bringing in his kingdom. So he says, verse 14, this is when he's talking to Nicodemus, all right, the self-righteous one of them anyway, the Pharisee. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And there's more. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, it sure feels like it sometimes when we read Revelation 10. But to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You see that? That's a picture of what we're going to deal with in Revelation 10. There's salvation in Jesus Christ, and there's judgment for those who do not choose to follow him. There is condemnation, and there is salvation. They're two very real factors. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Revelation 10. Here we go. It is known that this is one of the more difficult passages of Revelation. There's a lot of question marks that you may have as we walk through it. That's fine. You can ask me those questions after the service, and I have the answer already ready. I don't know. It's really obvious. So I'm giving the answer ahead of time. I don't know. So you can say, well, what we're going to see these seven thunders. You're going to say something. Well, what do the seven thunders say? My answer is right now, I don't know. So feel free to ask me, but you already know the answer anyhow. So Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 1. If you've been with us through this whole series, you've noticed a pattern perhaps. When we got into the seals, there was six of them that were opened, and then there's this, it feels like a pause or an intermission. I don't think we should consider it as this intermission as much as it's this description of what is actually going on and bringing in what is about to come. And so we saw that with the six seals. The six seals was broken, open, and then we saw that there was this almost pause where we have the sealed, okay? So the angel goes down to seal those who are followers, the both Jews as well as Gentiles, and we have this great multitude. So there was before that seventh seal was open. When that seventh seal was open, we have all the trumpets coming in. We have the six trumpets that we dealt with last week, and now again, there's this almost intermission, but it's not an intermission. Basically, it's kind of loops back and shows you kind of what's happening during this time. So the taking place of this really happens in the first half. We had those graphics up there before, if you remember, the first half of what is known as that seven-year period of tribulation. There's two sections. There's the 3.5 and the 3.5 totaling 7. And it's believed that at that halfway point where this Antichrist figure, we brought him in. He's going to come in today, actually, for the first time somewhat by title. At that halfway point is when he's going to break. It's believed that he's going to break that covenant, that peace covenant that he has with Israel. Okay. So it gives you a little bit of that context. And so at this moment, the sixth trumpet has been sounded. This is John's vision continued, and he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars." Some will believe that this is Jesus Christ himself. There's evidence that kind of points to it. We see some of the language when it says that his face shone like the sun. There's a picture of the rainbow, which really exemplifies God is bringing and fulfilling his promises. That's what it was created for back in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah and the flood. All right. It symbolized God is faithful. God is going to fulfill his promises. I don't care what anyone else says about the rainbow. Understood? That's where it came from. Guess what? Someone created the rainbow. I didn't create the rainbow. God did. And that's what it means. So then we have some of these languages that point to this fact that maybe this is Jesus. And the answer is maybe. Does it have to be? I don't think so. And there's evidence, actually strong evidence that suggests that maybe it's not Jesus Christ himself. Whatever that is, whether it's Christ himself or whether it's not, is not the point of what we're going to gain from this passage of scripture. So we can have those questions, but let's not spend all of our time trying to wrestle with and answer those. But let's look at this picture of it. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll. Scroll sounds familiar. We've been dealing with that over these last few weeks, have we not? And it lays open. What does that point to? It shows that this is probably that same scroll that the Lamb took. All right, which could be evidence that this is Jesus, or Jesus could have given it to an angel. Either way, it's possible. But the Lamb was still the only one who was worthy to open those seals. Remember? And so the Lamb has opened all seven seals. We've already read that. And so now the scroll is open, which means that God's plan can go forth. And so whether this is Jesus Christ or whether it's an angel, again, that doesn't really affect what the outcome is. Here we have this angel standing on, well, we'll see that in a moment, holding the scroll, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. In other words, this is going to affect all of the world, okay, the land and the sea. So there's this authority piece that comes with this angel. He's got this scroll in his hand. The scroll is open. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion, which again, some will say, well, that's Jesus Christ because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. I understand. Maybe. But again, there's other evidences that come up that maybe not. Let's not stick it there. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, all right? So when the angel shouts, there's this voice. It sounds like seven thunders, and they're going to say something. This is really interesting. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. This is John receiving the vision. Oh, I'm going to write this down. This is really good stuff, you know? So he goes to write it down, but he heard a voice from heaven that points to maybe this is not Jesus as the angel because there's another voice coming at him. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. In other words, John, what you just heard, it's going to stay secret. We don't exactly know why. Was what John heard too horrible for us to really be able to deal with? Maybe. Whatever it was, God said, guess what? I'm keeping that part a secret. John knew, I think, what it was. I know he did. It says so. We don't. And so we may ask ourselves and pontificate about this idea of, well, what do you suppose the seven thunders said? Ask me later. I don't know. So seal up what was said. In other words, you know, it's interesting. One time, Jesus was with his disciples, And in this process, they asked him, said, why do you speak in parables? In other words, why do you speak so confusing sometimes? And Jesus' answer basically was, because I like to keep some things as a mystery. And those who will follow God, will follow Christ, will have that mystery revealed to them. There's going to come a day when we will know what those seven thunders said. It's probably not going to be until they happen and you're dead or you were on this earth to hear it. I don't know how that will all work out. But that mystery will eventually be revealed, and we will see that it will come forth. Verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Again, this is evidence that perhaps this is not Jesus Christ now standing on the sea and the land, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. This points back to what we saw with those martyrs, I think it was in chapter 5, under the altar saying, how much longer, how much longer? And the answer here is, the time of waiting is done. And here it comes. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. He doesn't say revealed. So those, the words of those seven thunders will be accomplished when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. It doesn't say that you will know what it is then. It just says whatever that was, it's going to be accomplished at that point, and that's when it's going to take place. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. He says, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. This is to John. So John goes. He says, so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Just a clarification in my email yesterday. If you read it and you were questioning, what in the world, why would you write this? I was referring to projectile vomiting, not anything else. And so if you took it elsewhere, I'm sorry that you took it that way. Just for clarification's sake, I know there were some questions on that. I apologize if I have offended anyone in that way, but that's what I was referring to. Anyway, he says, take and eat the scroll. It's going to turn your stomach sour. In other words, you're going to be miserable, but yet it's going to taste so sweet. And what do we do with this? And we look at this scroll, and this is God's plan that has been unfurled. God's plan is sweet. But with it, when we see these seals and these trumpets, there's a sourness that comes with it. I think what John is seeing here, first and foremost, when it tastes sweet, I think he sees, like, God, your plan is perfect. Your promises that you have laid out for us are perfect. The grace of Jesus Christ is perfect. But sin is sour. And sin needs to be eradicated. And with that, oh, I think John is really struggling to know what's going to come. I got it. You know, as a follower of Christ, we know the plans. We know the promises. We say, yes, Lord, thank you for that. And we rejoice, and rightly so. But yet, do we ache? You got to ask yourself, do we ache with those who maybe have not chosen to follow? Where does our heart lie in that? It's okay. That's a right response. There's nothing wrong with that. I know of people, several, that have over the years approached me and saying, oh, I'm so excited for Jesus to come back, but I think of so-and-so, someone that they care very deeply for. So it's like, yes, it's sweet, and yet there's just a sour at the same time. And so I can resonate with what John is experiencing here. Verse 10 says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language, and kings. We actually see that part come in after. We won't see that here today, that come to completion. A few verses into Revelation. It takes a different shift, but I want us to notice a couple of things. I want us to still see that imagery of sweet and sour. And then I want us to contrast how this one ends to where we were at last week. If you remember where we were at last week, we got to this point where all of this destruction, the second woe comes in. Remember the eagle flying and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, the second woe is there. And with that comes just this heavy, nasty. And it says, people still, despite all this, still wouldn't repent. The people still refused to repent. So you keep that in mind as we look at the contrast at the end here. So in verse 1, he says, I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go, this is John again, go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. It's believed, like, what's he measuring here? Is it the heavenly temple? Is it the earthly temple? Most likely, that heavenly temple hasn't been created yet. This is, most scholars agree, this is Jerusalem. This is the temple in Jerusalem that has been rebuilt. He's called to go down and measure this temple on earth. That's what most believe. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. There was an outer court originally for the original temple where the Gentiles could go that far, and then they couldn't go into the rest. And Jesus, you know, obviously made a way and things like that. But this is still that picture. But there's a reason that he puts that in there, and we get to that just here. For these Gentiles will trample on the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. 42 months, we've talked about that as we've gone through here. Basically, it's 1,260 days, 3.5 years. That's that midpoint. And so in other words, what's going to end up happening is you have this Antichrist figure coming in, establishing this rule and this peace covenant with Israel. And with that comes this fake peace. But in the midst of that, there's going to be this defilement of God's people, this defilement of God's things. This, like, if you remember back, way back, we've talked about it before, in B.C., like 169 B.C., we've talked about the Maccabean Revolt. And the Greeks were the ones that came in at that point and defiled the temple. They had set up this altar to Zeus in God's holy temple. And it was just, the Jews looked at it like, this is horrible. And they come in and they overtake the temple, they retake the temple and such. But this is a similar picture. And these followers of the Antichrist are going to come in and kind of just trample on and defile the temple. That's the imagery that we're getting. And he says then, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,262 days. Same time period, that 3.5 years. They're going to be clothed in sackcloth. In other words, they're prophesying. They're proclaiming the name of God. They're proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they're covered in mourning. It's that sweet and sour picture. They are two olive trees and the two lampstands. It's interesting, just real briefly, the lampstands, we know that throughout Revelation as well as other parts in the New Testament, the church, followers of Christ, were referred to as the light of the world. We are intended to show that light that God has placed in us. That's what the lamp was. Well, what's the point of the olive trees? And well, that's produces the olives, which produces the olive oil, which was used in these lamps. That's like the power source. And so really what you have is this imagery of these two guys are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's really what this really cool connection and symbolic language is pouring into it. So they stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, they're standing before this Antichrist person. They recognize him for who he is, and they're speaking against him. And if anyone tries to harm these guys, I don't know how literal this is. It could be very literal. It could be symbolic. It could be figurative. I don't have those answers. So if you ask me later, I'll give you my answer. He says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. This parallels a lot of those trumpet problems. Remember, we went through the trumpet, tribulations and trials that come through the trumpets. What my theory is on this is you look at these guys, they're going to be prophesying this stuff. They're going to be accused, I think, of being the ones that have brought in these hardships and these judgments. And the Antichrist is going to be staying there. It's like, it's these guys' fault. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's interesting, too. We always will ask the question, well, who do you suppose the two witnesses are? Ask me later. I'll give you my answer. I don't know. It is somewhat believed, and this is the verse that kind of points to it, that it's maybe Elijah and Moses. Because Elijah, when he was prophesying, there was a time where he basically prophesied of the drought and the no rain, and that's what happened. Same thing with the water turning to blood with Moses. So maybe, but maybe not. Now, when they have finished their testimony, in other words, when they have finished their witnessing, when they have finished proclaiming, doing that which God had assigned them to do, the beast, this is the first reference we've had to the beast, and it's referring most likely to the Antichrist, but it's also this influence of the demonic forces, all right? So he's not necessarily acting totally on his own. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So these two witnesses, they will be killed. They're invincible for the first 3.5 years, and now they're vulnerable, and they will be killed. And watch this. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, still referred to as Jerusalem, is believed to be Jerusalem. They're just using this twisted language to basically point to the evil nature of what Egypt and Sodom represented. And so Jerusalem at that point will be so defiled and trampled that it doesn't look like God's holy city anymore. All right, but it's still believed to be Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. So the same place that Jesus was crucified. And they're going to be lying there dead. For 3.5 days, some of every tribe, people, I got that mixed up, every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze in their bodies and refuse to bury them. That's a huge insult. To the Jewish culture in particular, that's just a major slap in the face. We won't even bury you. We're going to let you rot publicly out in front of everyone. And what's interesting is you look at our technology culture right now. You know, I think 6 days is the fastest that any video has gone viral. I don't remember what it was, but it was absurd, so don't need to share it. 6 days. That means 100 million views, I think it is, in like 6 days. That's pretty fast. I got a hunch that this is going to go viral, and I mean that quite literally, okay, with the videos and such on YouTube, any other social media platforms, faster than that. This is going to be insane. Because watch what happens. These guys are going to be killed. People are going to be saying, hey, look at these guys die. And catch what happens next. The inhabitants of the earth, we're going to gloat over them. They're going to celebrate this fact by sending each other gifts because these two prophets that had tormented, in other words, these guys that had caused all this bad stuff to be happening, they're going to be gone. And people will just be gloating over it. And then verse 11 says, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. I think that's going to go viral. There's actually, I haven't looked at it recently, but they have this camera. It's constant. It's a live stream at the wall of Jerusalem there where people go to pray. And it's just running constantly. You can get online and you can watch it. You can get online and you can watch Old Faithful, you know, the geyser, anytime. You don't have to go to Wyoming, you know, bonus. You know, hey, kids, let's go to Old Faithful. You just pull it up on your screen, and there it is. Well, we got to watch it, and it was cost me a lot less money. But that's my point is that technology is there so much now, it's like this is going to be absurdly prevalent. People are going to see this all over the place. It's not a surprise. And so this stuff, people are going to be looking at this, and they're going to be gloating, and then suddenly these three dead guys, or these two dead guys, 3.5 days later, are going to rise up. It's like, whoa, what? That's going to go viral. They heard, these two guys, heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now the contrast. Remember where we were at last week, where they still refused to repent. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. Ironically, just this last week, there was tragedy that hit in Israel. They don't necessarily know what caused it. And there's great mourning. 44 people dead. That last I heard, that number could be higher now. And look at these numbers here in contrast. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Do you see the contrast? Last week, no, we will never put a knee to you, God. And now all of a sudden they recognize, oh, something's going on. And some have said, I recognize my sin. I recognize who you are. I recognize that you're holy. And I repent. Where are you at? And this is that sweet and sour passage. The God of heaven has given us a Savior. He's given us a Redeemer. Because this is our reality. Whether you acknowledge it or not, this is our reality. And all it takes, this is what's so hard to understand sometimes, it's like, will you receive my righteousness? Will you say, yes, I believe? And then that's all we do. We put it on, and then somehow I feel like, well, I know what's on underneath. We try to earn it. We default back to work, so I get into all that. Do you own your sin enough to say, Lord, I need your righteousness? Today's a good day. You might have been fighting this for a long time. You may be following us online, not knowing why you're following us online every week. Maybe just because you're curious about the end time stuff in Revelation. I hope that you're faced with this reality, this decision. It's like, I have to do something with this because I know. I don't tell anyone about it, but I know that's what I've got. Lord, I need to be covered in your righteousness. That's the promise. And that's how he's dealing with it. And someday he's going to eradicate all this. Thank him for that, because I can't do it. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team up. My prayer for us is that we will see that our God is the Redeemer. Our God is the Savior. We don't have a chance. I can't wash it off on my own. Jesus did that. The one was obedient so that I can be covered in his righteousness.